I want to do, just by way of review, I'm a kind of a guy that likes to hang, just drive some pegs into the mountain as we climb the mountain of truth, so we can easily keep these handles, these grips on what we're studying, just as we remember, as we review. So let's look at these key principles as we take a quick peek back to from where we've come. Number one is that we are rescued to worship, how we wonderfully heard this unfolded last week. The passage was Exodus. The event was the exodus of God's people and how that God had destined his people to be redeemed and purchased out of the slavery of Egypt and taking them into the promised land. The picture, of course, is with regard to Christ and believers, and the ultimate being that of being before the Lord and worshiping before him in heaven. Key principle number two, all of life is worship. And I think one thing we have to fight to maintain and fight perhaps even against just a bit is the tendency to compartmentalize worship to being that event that takes place on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. Actually, worship is all of life, Romans 12:1. And as we live out our days, how you did your work this week in the marketplace is an offering unto an offering of worship unto God. How we live our life day to day is, we trust, a fragrance of life unto God, that it be a sweet-smelling savor to him. And that if we're not recognizing that all of life is worship, as we have our times with the Lord and our personal times of worship, but as we discharge this thing we call life day to day, we have times in the Word day to day, if we are not actively being struck and awed at the greatness of God as we do life, we can't expect for our worship at 11 o'clock to be anything worthwhile. You understand? If we're not already involved in strong worship throughout the week, how can this be a time of worship that's alive apart from that? Key principle number three, as we listen and learn something of the theology of worship, the types and shadows of the Old Covenant pointed consistently and gloriously to the one that was yet to come. Key principle number four, the grand culmination and fulfillment of the old covenant sacrificial system, the structures and servants, is fully and finally experienced in Jesus Christ. And you just need to fast forward in your mind to Simeon, who, when he laid eyes on Christ the Messiah, said, "Let me die in peace. I have seen the one that has been promised." That all of life in the Old Testament pointed to this one, Jesus Christ. And we look back from our standpoint, and it's a point in history, but you understand what a thrill it must have been for those ones who had expected this one, who had prophesied, through which all the temple sacrifices pointed, and they got it. They got it, just like we, I trust, get it. That Jesus appeared on the scene, the Lamb of God. I remember as John pointed with his disciples and said, "Look, Jesus, the Lamb of God." And as he pointed and said, "The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world." What an event. What an introduction that it was to see Jesus. And we look back at times and we say it's a point in history. But I just wanted to see that the centerpiece of it all is Jesus. And so indeed the centerpiece of our worship needs to be Jesus Christ as well. And lastly, the key principle number five, the ultimate end of all things worship is the worship of the Lamb of God by the gathered people of God before the throne of God as they sing and shout to him who is the Son of God. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And they fall down and worship him. It's the Revelation 4 and 5. It's the Revelation 21 and 22. That's the end of all things. When we see him who is the Savior, who is the one who gave himself, when we lay eyes on him, and we will worship him for all eternity. That's just thrilling. We just got to keep in mind that that's where we're headed. And it's going to be a glorious a time. So, those are key principles. Keep those in the back of your mind as we think through this today and as we move forward and as we look back, and just keep them there in your mind. Let's look, first of all, this morning at some meaning of key words. I want to go fairly quickly through this because this is more of an academic exercise in this sense that all the words with regard that refer to worship, and there's a multitude of words that apply to worship and are translated by our English word worship, simply serve to form a mosaic that we can better understand how we are to relate to God. If you were to take the doctrine of sin, you were to trace it through the scripture and come up with a theology of sin, you would just trace the occurrence of the word sin throughout all of Scripture. Easy. Well, easy. I mean, at least you know how you're supposed to move through that. But when we talk about worship, there's so many words with regard to that, it's very difficult to be confined to just one easy way through that. So I just want to put some of these ideas together. You understand that our English word for worship, when we read it in the Scripture, is used to translate various original words from the Hebrew and the Greek, referring to bodily gesture, expressing an attitude of grateful submission, praise, or homage to God. They represent not distinct concepts, but again, as part of a whole mosaic of thought about the way to relate to God. So we think about that, B, the worship as homage or grateful submission. The word is translated in the Septuagint in the Old Testament and the Greek as well, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the Septuagint. And it meant originally a kiss of respect or adoration. And then as it moved through in the etymology, the Oriental custom of casting oneself on the ground as a total bodily gesture of respect before a great one. In fact, even kissing the feet or the hem of the garment. As we look at how when that word is used, often it's used in expressing homage in the Bible of bowing or bending over rather than casting oneself to the ground. Two key passages, Exodus 4:31. When they heard that they were, the Egyptians or the Israelites heard, God's people heard that they were going to be delivered, that God had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, and he was going to deliver them and rescue them for the purpose of worship, by the way. They bowed their heads and worshiped. We see a similar phrase in Exodus 34:8. As Moses was pleading following the golden calf, and he was pleading with God, and it was just prior to when he asked the Lord to forgive, to pardon the iniquity of their sin. The Lord reveals himself to Moses and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And what was Moses' response? Somebody read verse 8. Verse 8.
And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped.
Yes. He quickly bowed his head in worship in response to God's revelation. Sacrifice is often associated. In short, we could say that it's the total dependence of one party on another for the provision of some need. It's a recognition of God's character, not so much and merely his presence. There are times when the word worship is associated with an outburst of praise. When used with references to God, it almost always occurs in response to some form of revelation from God, as we saw in Exodus 34. So worship as homage, worship as service. Number C, or letter C, the language of service implies that God is a great king. You can't separate worship from action. You can't separate revelation from response. And that's the whole of worship. Worship as it's used in Scripture speaks to not just simply adoration, but action. Service. Service in the house of God. First Chronicles 25:6. It's a total allegiance that was due to him, the one who had set them free. And you can't help but see and be awed at the greatness of God. And you can't help but be awed at the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ as you behold that, as you look upon Christ. And for us to just sit here and be awed and then leave this place and be unchanged and do nothing by way of grateful service, whatever else went on, worship didn't happen in your heart and life, in my heart and life. Do you understand how that is? There's a both together. There's a both and. So worship as a service. It implies devotion to God as a way of life, as an established pattern of life. And even though the Old Testament, as we heard last week, they worshiped from a distance, they still served. To the best of their ability, they still carried out these things. It was still a life of service. And of course, how much greater it is that we can draw near through Jesus Christ as we consider New Covenant worship. Worship then as reverence and respect. We understand, number one, that the fear of God acknowledges the dread, the shaking, the trembling, the terror of Sinai. We understand that. But it also speaks on the positive side of obeying his voice, of turning from evil. And Deuteronomy 5:29 captures that. Someone read Deuteronomy 5:29 for us. Anybody?
Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever.
All right. And 1 Samuel 12:14, someone read that for us, the top of page 3.
You will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, you will be well.
All right. So the biblical concept of the fear of the Lord is, in fact, part of worship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. And you can see how multifaceted this whole idea of worship is in the Scripture. It saturates the Scripture. But the biblical concept of fear of the Lord differs significantly from the Greco-Roman notions of piety. Theirs was more of a drawing back with admiring awe. It was a coming on Sunday morning and saying, that was good. That was good. That moved me. And then walking out and going into work unchanged and not caring about those who don't know about the greatness of God, and not changing my lifestyle as a response to what I heard in the revelation of the truth of God that morning through the preached word. The Greco-Romans would sit there and say, wow, isn't that great? Well, but the biblical concept is centered more on faithfulness and obedience that is driven from that awe. How can we not look at the greatness of God and be awed and then driven to obey him, driven to love him, driven to serve him? Do we have to wait to be beat over the head to tell someone about Jesus? And I think sometimes I have to be beat over the head and reminded that Jesus is worthy to be proclaimed. Oh, if we would just be moved to that as we see the Lord. And I say worship is multifaceted, that the awe of the greatness of God moves me to live differently, to speak differently, to drive differently. To lead and love my wife differently, right? That's the connection here. Let's look at some helpful then. It's the attitude of the heart, right? Some helpful definitions. What I have done in this next section is just to take some men who have taken a deep dive into this subject of worship. There are a number of books, and I've put them in a bibliography in the back, but there's two books in particular. One book is Carson's book, Worship by the Book, and it's available in our resource center. He actually takes, for the first 40 or 50 pages, does a very good job in the theology of worship. And then he takes worship from an Anglican view and has an actually believing Anglican, obviously I believe, talk about worship. Kent Hughes in the Free Church worship, similar to how you and I would worship, and takes our service from the college church there in Wheaton, and I guess it's Wheaton, and then Tim Keller. And it's worth the price of the book just to get Keller's, because he's a Presbyterian, and he's doing church in New York City. And God is greatly blessed and praised in how he's doing it. And yet he holds to, and we'll find out about the regulative principle. But it's just phenomenal. It's phenomenal. What I learned from that, let me just back up 50,000 feet here and just say this. Yes. What was I going to say? Go ahead. Finish my sentence.
I just want to mention that all of those books are also in the church library.
Yes! For free! Okay? They are. Thank you. That Bucky, they're in the church library.
And lots of other good books.
And lots of other good books. Yes. Yeah. And do we have Engaging with God, David Peterson's book, in there too? Excellent book. I would recommend this to you. Carson quotes him. Anyway, it's good stuff. Back up 50,000 feet. What I was thrilled at seeing is how Christ is the pursuit, that glory of Christ is the pursuit of genuine worship. And I just saw that what really becomes important in our worship, not so much the mode of our worship, not so much the music in our worship, but it is God who is, in fact, most important. Come on in, Andrew. How are you? Did you have a good week? All right. Good, good. My buddy from Ghana. All right. All right, Carson, here's what he does. He offers some a helpful definition. Worship, he says, and by the way, his definition, I split it up here. Numerals 1, 2, and 3 are his thorough definition. Okay, so if you put it all together, that's what he said. My brain can only function about a sentence at a time. Reading that definition is like reading Owen. Okay, so you have to kind of back up and say, what did he say? Worship is the proper response of our moral, perceptive beings. You know, Donald, why didn't you just say humans? Because angels worship, right? It took me a while. I didn't think that was a trick question. But anyway, that's what it is, because angels worship. Worship is the proper response of all moral perceptive beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator, God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. And I love that, delightfully so. Somebody read Psalm 95, 6 and 7.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand.
And Matthew 4:10, Jesus' response to Satan. Somebody read that.
And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall worship."
Thank you very much. I love that. So he moves on. The next part of his definition is this side of the fallen. Quite frankly, when I think about worship, I'm really most concerned about how worship is done this side of the fall. Selfishly, because that's where I live every day. I'm reminded of my fallenness every day. I need to learn about worship on this side of the fall. Human worship of God properly responds, there it is, Revelation response to the redemptive provisions that God has gracefully made. In short, it's a response to redemption, to the gospel. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. Empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the new covenant, it manifests itself in all of our living. Worship is all of life, finding its impulse, its impetus, its driver in what? The gospel, which restores our relationships with our Redeemer God. If it weren't for the gospel, we couldn't worship. Only redeemed people have the privilege of worship. If you know the Lord this morning, you have the privilege of worship. If you don't, you can only stand there and watch. But would to God, if you're an unbeliever today, the result of you coming and joining us for worship, that you might say of a truth, God is in this place. So indeed, he restores our relationship with our Redeemer God and therefore also with our fellow image bearers and our co-worshippers. I see the unity here. that God has redeemed us to worship Him as a unified body before Him, to center around the primary truths of the gospel and seeking to edify each other. Do you know that the New Testament does not tell us and command the church to worship when they come together? What does the Lord command us to do when we come together? Do all things unto the edification of the saints. So as we come together and we just happen to have gathered worship, which is good for the church to do, may we gather together, united around the central themes of the gospel, seeking to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord. And not so much about who's going to win tonight. Right? There you go. You had to say that. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Well, you know, it's applicable, right? But we need to work on nothing is bad. We need to work at edifying and building each other up in our most holy faith. We only have 90 minutes to do that when we're together. That's why we need to make good use of our reception area down on the first floor. All right. So what ought to make worship delightful to us? These are all quotes from Carson. I take no credit for them. I did type them, though. What ought to make worship delightful to us is not, in the first instance, its novelty or its aesthetic beauty, but its object, God Himself. Secondly, he goes on, there's a profound sense in which excellent worship cannot be attained merely by pursuing excellent worship. In the same way that, according to Christ, one can only find his life when he loses it. And he made the statement, you almost have to wonder if we're beginning to worship rather than worshiping God. So I think it's a very interesting take. So if we want to deepen our worship, above all, let us deepen our grasp of His ineffable majesty in His person, all His works, all His promises, that we might take a deeper dive in the greatness of God. That's really where our worship needs to be. And lastly, he says, such worship therefore manifests itself both in adoration and action. There it is again. Adoration, action, both in the individual believer and in corporate worship, which is worship offered up in the context of the body of believers who strive to align all the forms of their devout ascription of all worth to God with the panoply of new covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation and anticipate the consummation. Can I just say as an aside, this guy has got an incredible grasp of the English language. I mean, he really does. He reminds me a lot of Nathan. Anyway. No, my friend Nathan Harris, not Nathan Fan. I'm sorry, not Nathan.
Yes. You use the word antecedent a lot in this time?
Only in grammar.
Okay.
Yes. Antecedent revelation. So put that in. What is he saying? The glories of antecedent revelation. Antecedent means what?
Before.
So he's saying the fulfillment of the glories of the what has been revealed before as we anticipate the consummation. Basically, our worship should be the anticipation of the consummation. That biblically faithful worship is oriented to the end of all things. As we said just a moment ago, there's no temple, just the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, seated upon His throne, before whom all the redeemed from all nations, tribes, and tongues will bow in joyful celebration of who He is, and that for eternity. Peterson, in his classic work, Engaging with God, and again, I would just encourage this because now he takes this and he takes through and does a theology of worship in very understandable language, by the way. He takes this and starts with the words, takes you through the Old Testament, takes you through the Gospels, starts you on the temple steps in Acts and into the Epistles, and finally in the Revelation. It is a thrilling book because it just keeps getting better and better as you act on antecedent revelation towards the anticipated consummation. All right. Huh? As you act on truth that's already been revealed. There it is. All right. Worship of the living God is what he says. It's an engagement with Him on the terms that He proposes in the way that He alone makes possible. And that is His clear definition that it takes throughout the entire book. Number two, a new covenant worship is essentially the engagement with God that He has made possible. New covenant being in Christ, the new covenant, the old being done away, we are new covenant worshipers, is essentially the engagement with God that he has made possible through the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and the life he has made available through the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, if worship is an engagement with God on the terms he proposes, which it is, and in the way that he alone makes possible, I'm reading from number 3 on page 4, Christ, preaching Christ is key to that engagement. You see how Christ is the glorious centerpiece of it all? I don't know about you, but my wife loves to have a beautiful centerpiece on the table. For me, that centerpiece could be a meatloaf, it could be a ham, it could be, you know, some kind of a roast. I'm thinking Harris Teeter roasted chicken for this afternoon. I mean, that's what I'm thinking. I've got definite directions to bring that home. So that to me would be a nice centerpiece. But Nancy has to have the candles, the flowers, the roses. She's got a good line on roses. And, you know, it's just, she loves it. It looks beautiful. Why? It's the joy that she gets from putting that centerpiece out there and how lovely it is. As we think in terms of being at table with God our Father, the centerpiece is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And as we gather together and as we come together in a few moments to sing, we're going to sing to the praise and honor of the Lamb of God. If that doesn't stir us up, folks, I don't know what is. End of passionate plea. Back to Peterson. So, preaching Christ. Peter's Pentecost sermon, read it. What a thrilling presentation. Peter on the portico following the lame man's healing in Acts 3. All these things. 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So, Christ is the centerpiece. Kent Hughes, in his section in Carson's book, gives us some more helpful clarifications regarding worship. That corporate worship, then, is a particular expression of a life of perpetual worship. That is, Jesus coming fulfilled the scripture promise in the new covenant, Hebrews 7 through 11, which I, as we think about the messages that we heard recently through Hebrews, weren't we reminded again and again of the supremacy of Christ, the glorious high priestly role that he steps into, and how he is so magnified and glorified? So our lives are a whole living sacrifice. He goes on at the top of page 5 that this is what worship is, day in, day out, living for Christ, the knees and heart perpetually bent in devotion and service. A couple other definitions, John Stott. We'll just read it. All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God. Again, it's revelation, response. Adoration, action. Revelation of God in Christ in Scripture, and arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. True knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. That's why it's so important that there's a careful exposition of the Scripture. That it's not some homily that might be on some current event that is absent of the Word of God or of truth. That we come together and the centerpiece of that is the Word of God, because the Word of God is the revelation of God to the people of God. And we must hear from God. John Calvin said his goal in worship was to bring people to the face-to-face with God. And how it needs to be ours as well. Piper goes on to say in his book, kind of an Edwards echoing insight into worship, the engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Does that not sound like Jonathan Edwards and his book on religious affections? And as we wrap up this one section on definitions or clarifications, Bob Coughlin, another very helpful book called Worship Matters. It's helpful for those who would lead worship, but it's just helpful to get an understanding of worship overall. He does a very good job with this. He says worship is about what we love, what we live for. It's about who we are before God. And then he has these helpful questions as we assess what we love the most. The questions are, what do I enjoy the most? What do I spend the most of my time doing? Where does my mind drift to when I don't have anything to do? What am I passionate about? What makes me angry when I don't get it? What do I feel depressed without? What must I have to make me happy? What do I fear losing the most? And then he says this, and this is one of those sections that truly, before the Lord, I just had to ask him to show me my heart, to search my heart, and to see if there be any way in my heart that says I love something else more than I love Christ. So our answer to those questions will lead us straight to God in repentance or in glory, or it will reveal the ugly idols of our heart. Because what we love, we worship. What is it that you have to have to worship? And if it is not the face of God alone, then we need to go back and look. One more comment. In 30 plus years of leading gathered worship, Bob writes, I have never found a truth that more consistently, powerfully, or rightly calls forth passionate praises of God's people than this. Christ died for our sins to bring us to God. Redemption, deliverance. Revelation, response. Adoration, action. So, worship itself can't lead us into God's presence. Only Christ can bring us to God. And he has done it through a single sacrifice that will never be repeated. And then one quote he makes, this is a good quote. When we overemphasize our own actions in worship, we can inadvertently create the impression that our contribution makes our worship acceptable to God. If it's something we have to do during our worship, it's something that we lean on as kind of a crutch in our worship, we need to be careful. Because what happens is we think that God is persuaded to listen to us because of our sophisticated musical arrangements or our polished performance or even our heartfelt sincerity. Thoughtful. Indeed. Biblical worship involves, at the top of page 6, proclamation, and leads us to do what? And response, proclaiming God's truth with our lives. We're doing more than emoting or having a worship, quote, experience. We are declaring that God is great in all that he is, and all that he has accomplished, and all that he has promised. If worshipers leave a service with no thought of becoming more godly in their lives, and the purpose of worship has not been achieved. If they walk away, if you and I today walk away from worship without a conviction that we need to conform our life to the Scriptures, that we might be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, even if it means changing our lifestyle, then worship has been perverted somewhere. And can I get to say some of these truths? I remember distinctly as I was in my journey, and we're all on a journey, and I'm not sure where you are in your journey, but having come from a very tight, in-the-box, narrow definition of worship, I remember some of the days when God was beginning to help me understand that worship was not just simply in those days opening a hymn book and singing while my mind drifted anyplace else. Worship was an engagement with God, and I remember it as I began to grow in my understanding of worship, that I am there not just doing time. I am there to engage and worship the God of heaven. And it turned my paradigm as I continued to grow, turned my paradigm upside down as I began to understand that what I may have called thought was worship was so narrowly defined here, but so gloriously embraced as we moved through and I began to understand more and more of worship. Well, now Roman numeral number 3. We're watching time here. Ooh. Worship under fire. The regulative principle. I'm going to just skip down the definition of the bold number there. The regulative principle, briefly stated, the regulative principle teaches that God has set forth in Scripture the only acceptable ways of worshiping Him, and that it is a sin to attempt to worship Him in any other way. Think example, think precept. When you find that in Scripture, that gives us liberty to worship using those things. Calvin said, and again, in response to the medieval mass, he says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship, not expressly sanctioned or approved by his word. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? There's the regulative principle, then there's the normative principle. That is the opposite of regulative. It says, teaches that we may worship in whatever way we wish as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture. And there's four key scriptures to consider. Nadab and Abihu. As we understand it, there are things that are as unacceptable worship as they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. God struck them dead. Saul's unlawful sacrifice. As he waited for Samuel, Samuel was late, so he thought, and he offered up the sacrifice, and God dealt with Saul as a result of that. The Jesus and the Samaritan woman, number three, it's no longer a place of worship, it's no longer the temple, it's a person, it's Christ. And of course, the book of Hebrews and the physical sacrificial system that has now become obsolete. And as we understand the regulative principle, it may be a word that's kind of unique and new to you. Understand that there's two ways to understand the regulative principle. In both views, the commitment to the authority of Scripture is not necessarily lost, but it becomes a question of application. One, a sense of hard and fast, the other, a bit more free. On the one hand, we're committed to the Scripture and its right to govern and oversee everything we do, particularly the way in which we worship God corporately. So we need to make the Word of God the rule of our worship. Now, why should a thought be strange that God would regulate the way he has to be worshipped? We say, yes, indeed, he does. We have no more right to bring in new modes of worship to the church than we have to introduce new truths to Christian faith. But on the other hand, we must not be overly strict, precise, or legalistic in our definition of the regulative principle. This would be uniformitarianism. The Scriptures do not prescribe a precise, exact format for weekly corporate worship. There is a degree of freedom. It doesn't tell us what kind of music to have. There's a degree of freedom. I wish there was no other service for us to follow. We see components. We see preaching. We see offering. We see giving, taking care of the poor, that kind of thing. We see singing, and all these things are the Lord's table, baptism. All those things are components that we should expect to be in worship. But it doesn't give us an order of service. There's not one description of a gathered church in the New Testament that tells us what exactly took place and at what time frame. It doesn't give us an order of service at all. There's freedom. And so the regulative principle, which has been historically back and forth, people have argued immensely towards one and not the other. What can we say? We know clearly from Scripture D that our manner of worship should be both that of great joy coupled with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that will never change, for God's character is immutable and unchanging. However, there is more room for diversity in the mode of worship. There's some key questions there. Is anything in the worship service that should not be there? And are all necessary elements of worship present? As we wrap it up, trying to put it all together, just a couple things. To ignore historic tradition is to break our solidarity with believers from past generations. As you read these books and understand it, what we're doing today in a few moments in corporate worship is what has been done for millennia. For 2,000 years and beyond, in the Old Testament, the assembly has gathered to worship. And so what we're doing in 2013 is simply what's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. For us to ignore what's gone on in the past is to say we're going to break that solidarity, and we can't. Understand, too, that any corporate worship that is strictly contemporary will become obsolete very quickly. I think of Willow Creek and other styles of worship. They now have become obsolete. If you don't know Willow Creek, we can talk about that later. Tim Keller says this, and I think it's a very helpful question. Right in the middle, just below, do we really want to assume that the 16th century Northern European approach to emotional expression and music was completely biblically informed, and must be preserved? There's the historic traditions of worship on this side, there's contemporary worship on this side. And it's just interesting as we look at that. Because hidden, I think, in all of that is the assumption that certain historic forms are more pure, more biblical, more untainted by human cultural relativism. And yet, we understand that sin and fallenness taints every tradition and every society. And failing to adopt a tradition of new realities may, in fact, be indicative of idolatry. Lastly, we wrap it up. Purely contemporary worship advocates consult contemporary culture and the Bible. They say that's the only two things we need. Let's look at what the people are doing today out there on Main Street, and let's look at the Bible. Historic worship advocates consult the Bible and historic culture. They look at the Bible and look backwards. Contemporary looks at the Bible and looks out, but refuses to look back. We forge our corporate worship best when we consult all three. The Bible, cultural context of our community, and the historic tradition of the church. Calvin, in response to medieval mass, engaged in ancient tradition, but he also made worship suited to the capacity of those who attended. There was no Latin. Why? Because he wanted a common person to understand. It was entirely directed to edification, and the core of it was this: simple, much more than the mass, saturated with scripture, Bibles read from and preached on more, and participation. He chose not to have a choir. Why? Because he wanted the people who were so used to sitting passively and lacking participation in medieval mass to say, this is your time for you to sing praise to God. He wanted to train the people to be the choir, if you please, to sing unto the Lord. His goal was to bring people face to face with God. It wasn't enough for him to be told about grace. He had to be amazed by grace. And he sought transcendence and awe. But again, the pendulum swung at the time of the Reformation. And we'll hear about this next week. It swung this way. And then it swung back. And Josh would be able to help us more on that, since you're the professor of music history. But we'll talk about that more next week. All right, I'm about 4 minutes over. Please forgive me. We went through that. We want to open it up for what questions you might have. What questions? Yeah, Fred.
Well, I don't really have a question. I have more of a thought. When you ask, what do you need to worship? First thing I thought of, as you know, a believer, is, well, you need the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then I kept thinking about it, and I thought, well, you know, to the unbeliever, you can worship as well, and that's idols.
Yeah. Right. That's right. Good point. Someone else? Comment? Question? Yes, Andrew.
I was just saying what the rituals in worship are not as important as the purpose and the object.
Okay, the what in worship?
The rituals. The rituals we use.
The rituals.
The rituals.
The rituals.
Yes.
What I mean by that, if you look at Africa, you know, the same drums that people used to drum in worshiping ancestral spirits, when they become Christians, they use those same drums to worship God. What has changed? It's not the instruments, but it is the purpose and the object. Mm-hmm. You know, so that is more important, because worship must come from the heart. You know, even when you're worshiping idols, idols punish people who come before them and pretend. Mm-hmm. You know, but if you go with a sincere heart, and whatever you're using to worship God is acceptable. Mm-hmm. It's not just the instrument. That doesn't mean anything. Mm. It's just your purpose. God, in the Bible says, God inhabits the praises of his people. Not because of the instrument. There are better instruments in heaven. Mm. You know, what we have here is cheap. You know what I mean? So it's what comes from the heart. You know, and why you are worshiping. That's more important.
Yeah. Yeah. Nathan, you want to respond then? All right. Any comments?
Amen. And I think that's great.
Thanks. Could you keep Nathan awake? Yes.
Speak a little bit more to the regulative principle. You gave examples here of both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures on key scriptures to consider. Mm-hmm. So what does it mean that we're acknowledging both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures as having bearing, in some way being prescriptive to our New Testament worship. And Andy spoke to this last week.
Yeah.
Somewhere.
You want to finish that thought, Andy?
I was listening as a class member, not as an answer. Just in a simple...
How prescriptive is the Old Testament to our New Testament regulative worship?
Well, I think if you look at the handout I gave last week, that would be the beginning of the matrix of the answer. The things that are similar to Old Covenant and New Covenant worship. Centrality of God, centrality of His Word, etc. And then you look at those differences. So the one place of worship, the exclusions, the animal sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, those things are different. And so that's how I begin to formulate an answer. We wouldn't say that there's nothing in the Old Testament that's helpful for our patterns of worship. We're going to throw the whole 39 books out. That cannot be. But theologians have generally made a distinction between what they call the ceremonial law. And so, but even the ceremonial law can instruct us, you know, in how we worship, et cetera. So I think for me personally, the regulative principle is a work in progress. I continually think about it. I think of it this way, that the Bible gives us patterns of worship, and then we're to fill them up with a certain measure of freedom. Okay, so there's going to be public reading of Scripture, for example. There's going to be the proclamation or the expounding or the teaching of God's Word. There's going to be the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, etc. But chord progressions, things like that, are learned elsewhere. And that's where the rub comes, as we talked about meat sacrifice titles last time. It's really interesting. We've had a very interesting discussion about all that this week, whether that's even applicable. Because a pattern of worship causes someone to stumble, the implication is from Romans 14, we should not do it. But do you realize how many patterns of worship will be excluded?
Everything
would be. Eventually everything. I come from a Catholic background. Let's say anything that reminds me of my Catholic background, I don't want to worry. I don't want to hear it. Others, I talked to somebody last week, came from, you know, more of a strict kind of Baptist background, et cetera, some connections with Bill Gothard and all that. When he hears certain patterns of worship, it just sends him, and it's hard for him, to he freezes up. And so on and on it goes. So the thing is, I think you have to sometimes face your own background, your own past, and say, okay, what is it I need to work on so I'm able to worship to a pattern of worship that other people seem to like? And that, you know, so I've written down my three statements here, okay? Two statements. One I've made, a corollary to it, and a key question related to it. First, you've heard many times, and I'll say it again. God likes more patterns of worship than you do. Here's the corollary. It is good for you to learn to worship to a pattern that God likes but you don't. Say it again. It is good for you to learn to worship to a pattern that God likes but you don't. By the way, why would I say that? Why is it good for you to do that? To face your dislikes and overcome. What do you think?
Because it's not about you.
It's not about you.
Helps
you realize there's other people in the room. Like, you know, they're enjoying it, et cetera. Now, let me give you my key question, okay? And this is the challenging question. How can I be sure that a worship pattern I don't like, God likes? Now, you're going to say, well, Pastor, that's why we're here, is you're supposed to answer that question. But that's where the rub is, isn't it? Okay, I don't like this, and therefore I know God doesn't like it. And that's where the regular principle can sometimes be a club that people use that it's like, God hasn't commanded us, we're not going to do it. At root, they don't like it, etc. It's a challenge. It's not true that everything I don't like, God likes. That's not true either. So on it goes.
Well, I think it's good, too, as you come from your tradition. And all of us come from a tradition. My tradition, my box was Bob Jones University. You can't get much more boxy than that.
Dr. Bob, I'm sorry.
But you can begin to define worship based upon certain sounds and certain modes of that worship, what things look like. A quiet, when you walk in, it has to be quiet. And I like that, by the way. I think that's a good thing. A certain four-key keyboard, you know? I mean, it's this huge million-dollar organ. And I was best buds with the organist, Ed Dunbar. I mean, my dad and I had him going to make an album. It was a big deal. Loved it. To this day, I love pipe organ. Love it. But I began to understand that as I come to worship,
I can't define worship in terms of my traditions, my life, and these things. I have to recognize I got to define worship the way God defines it, and He defines it a whole lot different and a whole lot broader than I do. So it's good to come and to worship God in through means that I may not particularly like, but God does. I don't know that there's going to be a pipe organ in heaven. I don't know. I don't think not. Sorry. You may need to cancel your
thing. There will be a mandolin, though.
There will be a mandolin. There'll be a lyre. That's right. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. All right. Yes.
Just a quick question. If God likes more styles than we do, which I agree with, mm-hmm. and it's good to learn patterns that we don't like, why is it the best option then to restrict what we're allowed to do?
Why is it the best option? Well, I think what I would say to that would be I'll take a stab at it, and Nathan, you certainly, and Andy. I think it comes down to, in this case, where are the elders leading us? What is the direction that the elders have set with regard to that? And that we just, according to the scriptures, are going to follow a line, because there's nothing inherently, all of this comes back that there's nothing right or wrong about an organ. There's nothing right or wrong about drums. There's nothing right or wrong about hymns. In the garden this morning, I was getting my dad ready, and he was watching this NRB network, and everybody and anybody was on this thing, and there was His Eye Is on the Sparrow, to another great hymn of the faith sung to a jazz beat, and the people that were singing that were fully engaged. Is that right or wrong? No, it's just, there's, because Scripture gives us such freedom, there is nothing right or wrong. So the bottom line is then, not bottom line, but one clear element is, where are the elders, where are the leaders of the church, what have they maintained? This is where we're going, this is what we're going to do. And can we, in good conscience, based upon the Scriptures, embrace that and follow that, and let's move on together? To the extent that you can't do that, is problematic. Go ahead.
Yeah, a couple things. One is there's just going to be restrictions. We have only so many minutes. So there's just going to be a restriction to that. If you make a goal, eclectic worship, go after as many different patterns, I don't know why you would do that. But and if you choose not to do that, then it's going to just be some restrictions. There's going to be some things we'll choose to do and some things we won't. To some degree, it'll be restricted by the gifting and the abilities of those that are involved in the worship. So there's going to be some restrictions there. It's not necessarily true that second corollary, that second statement I made, that we should therefore pursue as many different worship patterns as we want, to take off as many possible detours we can so we can grow in holiness. We're not trying to do that. So at some point, church is going to settle in and have a kind of a home-based worship style. You said last week there's no musical reason you couldn't go from this to this to this. It's true, but it's just odd to go, let's say, from one pattern that might have been developed in the last 4 years to something that was used in the Middle Ages, like a madrigal, a medieval worship. It's just going to be weird. And some people may be able to handle it, but I don't think we're necessarily seeking to be as odd as we can be. So inevitably, there's going to be some restrictions and some decisions that we make. But I was talking to Diana Lyle, and we were just talking about this topic. I don't know why, it just keeps coming up. But at any rate, and she said, fundamentally for me, I mean, I have my thoughts, just like everybody, about worship, but there are two big biblical issues that are important for me, and I think we just have to keep in front of us. First is the need for unity in the church, that we should make every effort to keep the unity of spirit and love one another. Second is the following of biblically ordained leaders, the submission to God-ordained leaders, which are clear, is also clearly taught. And those two principles kind of trump my feelings about this, and I want the church being under the follow. And so I think that's probably ultimately the most helpful. Those two insights are going to help.
Good. All right. One last comment, question. Yes.
From page 3, I was a little bit confused by the points on the attitude of the heart being what really matters. That statement, I guess my question is, how is that statement different from the Greco-Roman view? Because it looks like that was what they had, was the attitude of the heart. Awe. admiration.
Right.
It says the biblical concepts are more centered on the faithfulness and obedience that come from that.
I see what you're saying. I would simply say that the attitude of the heart matters, absolutely. It's the attitude of the heart that is going to drive us to action. And maybe I should have finished it there. You know, it's just not an academic exercise, an attitude of, oh, boy, that king is really great. Wow, I wish I had all that he had. I wish I had his temple. I wish I had all of his assets and all of his gold. And, oh, you know. But it's more of the attitude of the heart that says, ah, God is great, and I can't help but want to serve and move out and act because he is so great.
I think there's some confusion over the word awe that's in there, because maybe Sarah, what you're doing, and I did the same thing at first, we're thinking awe in the sense of pleasing God. We ought to be in awe of God. Whereas I don't think that's what the Greco-Roman notion is. I think it's purely cerebral.
It's right.
Whereas the biblical view was a combination of thinking rightly about God unto living rightly before God. Whereas Greco-Roman, it was purely ceremonial, civil thinking. Yeah. Not a lot of my life has changed because I've encountered God or the gods or something. So I think maybe the word awe is what's confusing there, since that's a virtuous thing and we're critiquing Greco-Roman worship, which is not virtuous.
So in the Bible, they're connected.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thinking rightly unto living rightly. Well,
and I think Isaiah 6 is probably comes to mind, probably the best capturing of the awe of God. And then it's this, who shall go? I, send me, I will go. It's worship and action that are there today. And you can't be taken up with the greatness of God properly so and not be moved to serve in some sense. That makes sense? Vitally connected. All right. Good. Well, let's pray and thank you for your patient endurance. Lord, we pray you'd bless now as we go. And Father, may we take some of these things that we've heard, and may we engage with you in the moments that are ahead, that you might be praised, that we might lift up an offering of praise, a sacrifice of praise to you, because it matters most to you. We're not here to have ourselves pleased. We're not here to evaluate what style of music we're going to sing this morning. We're here to offer service and render worship to God. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.